Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
It's chapter 18, 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah has become king. He's instituted many reforms. He's perhaps the most righteous king of all the kings in the kingdoms of Judah and Israel combined. But despite all of his reforms, despite the purity of his heart, despite the fact that he loved God and served God and obeyed God, the Assyrian army was all around, ready to pounce upon it, Judah. They were determined to conquer the known world. And so let's look at our first slide here, which shows a map of the area. And you remember this slide because there, that little yellow blob, we called Judah there on the map in the green. So the dark green is the beginning of the Assyrian Empire as they began to conquer. And about 150 years later, they've got everything there in the pale green, except for Judah. What a precarious situation they're in. And we learned last week that even when we live for God and we obey Him, we do the right things, it doesn't exempt us from trial. It doesn't exempt us from heartache. It doesn't exempt us from problems in life. And God, we're finding out in our study in 2 Kings here, we're finding out God has a plan in all of this. But the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they don't know what God's plan is yet. But God wants to reveal Himself to them in a new and powerful way. He's going to use this huge trial to accomplish His purposes. So perhaps you're here today and you're facing a huge trial in your life. Could it be that God wants to use that huge trial to accomplish His purposes and to show you and give you a revelation of Himself and how strong He is and wants to be on your behalf, just as He did for the people of Judah? Lord, You want to teach us new things. You want to reveal Yourself to us in new and more profound and powerful ways. And Lord, You're able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever think or ask. And we see You do that for the people of Judah in our lesson today. Lord, I pray that You would do that for the people of this precious church in our lives, Lord, that You would do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever think or ask. For You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings 18, verse 13 is where we're going to begin. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, King Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which King Hezekiah of Judah had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, they found the records in the Assyrian ruins of, they found a lot of records. The Assyrians kept good records. And they found the records of their conquest in their conquest of all the territory that we saw there. And it was interesting because they noted that they had taken 46 fortified cities in the kingdom of Judah. They had counted them, 46 of them, and they had talked about how the army had settled there at Lachish, and they were there planning and strategizing how they were going to take the city of Jerusalem. So let's look at the next slide here. So we can see Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, and I forgot my laser pointer, which is in my office. Jerusalem's at the top of the purple there on the bottom part of the map there. It shows all the 12 tribes. So Jerusalem, you can see, is at the top of the purple, and if you just go down a little bit to the left, you can see Lachish. And so this is only about 20 miles, 25 miles from Jerusalem. It's not very far. So they were in a very precarious situation. The king of Assyria demands as payment 200 pounds of silver, which is 300 talents, and 2,000 pounds, rather, of gold. So it's an enormous amount of money. And you see that King Hezekiah had fallen behind on the payments. Remember, his father had given, kind of made a treaty with the Assyrians, and they had this kind of thing where he was paying payments to them. And he hadn't paid payments for quite a while, several years. And so the king of Assyria just throws this huge demand upon him. And it was time to pay up, and he humbles himself and he pays it. But this doesn't stay off the enemy. He pays what he's asked and required to pay, but it doesn't appease the enemy for very long. And that's their key point. It never works to try to appease the enemy. It never works. When someone has you over a barrel, break the barrel. Blackmail is always going to be continually a perpetual problem. We can't appease the enemy. And we certainly can't do that in the spiritual realm as well. So we got to ask ourselves, why did Hezekiah do such a foolish thing? Why did he try to buy off this wicked king? Was it a lack of faith? We're actually told in 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah knew he needed time. So he buys time by paying this payment to the king of Assyria. Time for what? He fortifies the walls of Jerusalem. He builds stronger and new towers around the city of Jerusalem. But he does something else that's even more strategic and becomes an actual wonder for those of us that get to go to Israel and view what we call now and is known as Hezekiah's tunnel. So let's look at the next slide, and it shows a little bit of the map and the layout. So you can see up at the top the Gihon Spring. That was in the Kidron Valley, that spring source. It was a pressurized spring, so it actually sprung up, and they tapped into it within the city walls of David. The problem is that spring source is outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. So now, if he has the enemy come, the Assyrians come, the Assyrians now have an abundant water supply for their armies. And they can divert and stop that water supply from going in to service the people in the city of Jerusalem. And so what Hezekiah does is he builds this tunnel through granite bedrock all the way under the city of Jerusalem in order to divert the water, and they cover and stop off and block the Gihon Spring. So go to the next slide. We didn't get to do this when we've gone to Israel. I've gone twice and I haven't done this. Not that I really care too much, because you have to tread through very cold water, and anybody that knows me well knows that I don't like cold water at all. But it is kind of a cool tunnel. And so there's one slide. Let's show another one. It kind of has some areas where it's kind of narrow. You can see they've kind of put a tile floor down in it. And so tourists can go, and if you go to Jerusalem, you can go and actually walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. Has anybody done that? Has anybody been on tour and done it? Yeah, I remember, Steve, you did, and Gene, you were able to do that? Okay. And so that's a cool little experience. Okay, let's go to the next one. So this shows you the path of that tunnel underneath. It's not a straight line. It's a serpentine path all the way from the top of the headwaters down over here to the Pool Siloam, and then they have a diversion pool because, like I said, it was a pressurized spring. But that path was absolutely amazing. That's 600 yards. That's the length of six football fields underground in red bedrock, and they used a chisel and a hammer all the way. They had no lights other than a little oil lamp. They had no air vents. They had no navigation system. And he had a very limited amount of time, so he had workers on both ends of the tunnel strategically, and they met in the middle, miraculously. So miraculous that archaeologists didn't believe that Hezekiah was capable of doing it, because at that time, with the tools they had, there was no way. They were insistent that that could have been done by Hezekiah and his people, until they found a little plaque on the wall that actually is inscribed that says, this is the way we built the tunnel, and King Hezekiah is the one who did it. And it's like, well, that kind of shut up the skeptics, didn't it? So verse 17, then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabshars, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to the king Hezekiah, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they came up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which is on the highway to the fuller's field. So these are not names that were just introduced to, the Tartan, the Rabsharis, and the Rabshakeh. They're titles. The Tartan, we believe that means supreme commander. The Rabsharis is the chief officer, and then the third in command would be the Rabshakeh, and he's the one we really see and hear from. And he's just simply a field commander. A field commander of an army, we're told, of 200,000 men. So what follows in chapter 18, 19, and 20 is literally a series of three speeches or talks. And we're just going to look at some of them today. First, we're going to see that Rabshakeh tries to literally intimidate the Jews by blaspheming their gods. That's what we're going to really look at today. Secondly, Hezekiah goes into the temple. He prays to God. And thirdly, God promises to Hezekiah that he's going to deliver his people through the prophet Isaiah. So verse 18, and when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shibna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. Now I want you to notice as we're reading this, the king of Assyria is always the great king. Hezekiah, he's just a little tiny king. So the king of Assyria, he's the great king. Hezekiah, just king. Who's really the great king? Yeah, you see the blasphemy just all over in his speeches. What confidence is in this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. In whom you do not trust? In whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look now, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which a man, he leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servant and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So the Assyrians had a kind of a messed up idea here. They thought that King Hezekiah had destroyed the altars of Jehovah, which he had actually destroyed the altars of the pagan gods we talked about last week. Notice, though, in verse 25 that Rabshakeh says that the Lord told him to go up against Judah and destroy it. He's saying Jehovah, the Lord, that's capital L-O-R-D. The Lord, Jehovah, told me to go up and destroy this. How many believe that the Lord really told him that? Anybody here? No, we don't believe that, do we? And I think it's important that we understand, we need to be careful sometimes when we say the Lord told me something. The Lord told me. Sometimes it actually can be to the point of, some people I kind of think take the name of the Lord, the God, in vain because of the way they kind of just, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that, the Lord told me this. It's like, goodness. Often I think that's used by people to validate their actions. And to me, it kind of tells me that person's a little insecure. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't speak to us at times and that the Lord doesn't say things that we share. The Lord shared with this with me, or the Lord told me, or I feel the Lord speaking this, or I feel the Lord saying this to me, whatever. But when we say the Lord told me adamantly, a lot of times, I think it's like using the race card. It's kind of like puts an end to the conversation, doesn't it? Well, the Lord told you, I guess, okay, that's fine. Sometimes I think it's just people trying to get their own way, and they really don't want to hear anything else. And the key point here is this. Anyone can say, the Lord told me. Saying the Lord told me to do something doesn't make it true. So we need to be careful when we hear someone say, the Lord told me, especially when it seems like they're trying to push their own agenda or their own way. That's what Rabshakeh was doing. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shibna, and Joah, said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic that we may understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So this is interesting. The Rabshakeh actually learns Hebrew. Why? Because he studies his enemy. He's studying his opponent, so much so that this guy actually learns the Hebrew language. That's pretty phenomenal. And I think that's kind of an important lesson for us, because we need to learn to speak the language of the culture in which we live, the language of the people that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. He actually studied the language of the people to understand them, to try to understand them better, to communicate with them. Now, he's doing it strategically for evil, but I think it would behoove us strategically to do that for God's kingdom. Amen? But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to speak to these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the words of the great king. The king of Assyria, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for you shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor shall let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of a king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you will eat of your own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you will drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So notice the enemy tells the people, look, just surrender to me and you'll live the good life. How many of you believe that would have happened? Yeah, really. If you listen to Hezekiah, your life is going to be terrible. It's going to be miserable. But if you surrender to me, the enemy says, you'll live the good life. Let me ask you something. Has the enemy of our soul really changed his tactics? It hasn't changed in all these years. He still comes to you and I. Our spiritual enemy comes to us promising us the same things. He promises us peace, prosperity, long life, pleasure, all you have to do is surrender to me. Wow. But if we surrender to him, what do we get? Pain, regret, misery, sorrow. So in these last verses, the enemy promises the people of God pleasure and prosperity, and that they wouldn't die. Next, he lies to them and causes them to be confused and to question what they believed to be true. And these are the exact same tactics that Satan used on Eve in the garden. He hasn't changed them in all these thousands of years today. These are the exact same tactics that the enemy uses against you and against me. Go ahead. Surrender. Surrender to me. You'll be happy. You'll be wise. You'll be prosperous. You'll live the good life. You won't die. And if God really loved you, why wouldn't he allow you to eat from this tree? Why would he withhold pleasure and anything good from you? What's God really keeping from you? The enemy is no different today than he was way back in the garden. Verse 33, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Isn't that amazing? All of the people, silent. But they still heard him. They were there on the walls listening to the threats, but they were silent. I think that's great advice, because when we encounter the lies of the enemy, all the false promises, sometimes the best thing to do is just ignore him. Just ignore him. Don't even say a thing. Don't get into the argument. If Eve would have just ignored the serpent, but oh no, she takes up a conversation. She starts trying to defend the Lord. And she gets persuaded and then twisted and deceived. Remember when Satan was arguing with Michael the archangel in the book of Jude regarding the body of Moses? And Michael the archangel, who's a whole lot smarter than me and probably most of you, he said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't even rebuke him. He just decided, look, I'm not even going to get in an argument with you. The Lord rebuke you. Wow. Key point here, it's always good to have the Lord in between the devil and you. The Lord rebuke you. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And it was so, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. So the Hezekiah humbles himself before the Lord. He goes into the house of the Lord. And you know what? Sometimes it's just not easy to get into the house of the Lord. How many can say amen to that? Yeah. The enemy will try to block us and hinder us. You're going to have problems with your wife. You're going to have problems with your pets. You're going to have problems with your car. You're going to have problems with your clothing. You're going to have a bad hair day. Anything he can do to throw it up to you, you're going to be hindered from getting to the house of the Lord. There's all these hindrances. The enemy doesn't want us to come to the house of the Lord. Why? Because that is where we find strength. That's where we find a strength like no other place on earth is there in the house of the Lord, gathered with the people of God. And it talks about sackcloth. Sackcloth was the garment of mourning for the widow, the widow's mourning garment. It was a true act of humility for Hezekiah to be clothed with sackcloth and to humble himself before God, come into the house of the Lord, and pray before the Lord his God. No other king of Israel does this. Wow. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders and the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength in them to come forth. And it may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words of the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of the king of Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, now I want you to realize this. Here's Hezekiah sending his servants to Isaiah the prophet and imploring him, "Would you please be in intercession? Please go before the Lord. Please intercede. We're in dire straits. We need a word from the Lord." Do we ever see that Hezekiah goes into any prayer? He doesn't. Look, it says, "And Hezekiah said to them," verse 6, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." I find it interesting. The king did what is so often common for us as humans to do. He implored Isaiah to seek the Lord for a word. But Isaiah had already been seeking the Lord for a word. He had the word, which tells me he had already been in prayer, which tells me he'd already been seeking God and interceding on behalf of the needs of the people of Jerusalem and for Hezekiah the king. And that's encouraging, because you and I sometimes feel alone and isolated. You don't realize how many people the Holy Spirit lays on their hearts to pray for you. And so, if we could all know, just kind of like know, all the people that are praying for us at different times that we just don't know. Because let's face it, none of us tell everybody, "Oh, I was praying for you, da, da, da." I mentioned to someone this morning, I was praying for you and your husband last night. But I don't have the time or the opportunity, the memory, to tell everybody those things. But I think it's encouraging. We like to know that. But I think there's an element where we need to realize that the Holy Spirit is speaking to his servants. And then we, as like Isaiah, need to be sensitive to the Lord and obedient to be in intercession. He didn't have to be told to pray. He was already praying. I love people like that. Amen? And then it says, "Do not be afraid." The Lord's told us in his word, "Don't be afraid." Here's another time. And he has told us that, we've been told, what, over 365? Six? Okay. Times. Enough for every day of the year. "He shall hear a rumor." What was the rumor he was going to hear? He hears a rumor that the Ethiopian Pharaoh is actually going to attack him from Egypt. So this is the rumor we find out from the archives of what he had heard. And then it says, "I will cause him to fall by the sword." And we find that he exactly did that. Sennacherib's own sons kill him. So the key point here is God had everything under control, even when it appeared that everything was out of control. It appeared, I mean, let's face it, you've got 200,000 people surrounding your city. You're the last of the holdouts in the whole empire that has been conquered. You're right there in the middle, this little island, this little tiny city of Jerusalem, this little country of Judah with no power and no strength. And you're facing this enemy. It seemed like everything was out of control. But God had everything under control. You see, Isaiah doesn't even present God as being worried about this. It's like, don't worry about it. Don't fear. Got it all handled. Don't worry about it. Here's what I'm going to do. Wow. God's so good, isn't he? Now, notice a God pattern here. Because we see this through the Bible, and we're actually seeing it in current events in the Middle East right now. But there's this God pattern that takes place and foreshadows the Gog and Magog war right here. And we read about that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then it says, the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. For he had heard that he had departed from Lachish, and the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezva and the people of Eden who are there in Telasa? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of the Sepharvim, Hena and Ivan? So the enemy was surrounding Judah with overwhelming numbers, but God would soon save his people in a miraculous way. It's going to happen again in the future. When we see the armies and the enemies overwhelmingly surrounding Jerusalem and Israel in overwhelming numbers, get ready for God to do something miraculous. We really don't have to worry about Israel's survival. God's taking care of that. He's got it all under control. Now, he doesn't make any promises to any other country, but he does say that he's going to take care of them. So next, Sennacherib sends his threat personally with a letter written. Now, he sent his messenger first. Now, he's sending a letter. I want you to notice that most of the battle that the enemy has brought has been in the form of what? Psychological warfare. There hasn't even been, that we know of, an arrow shot. The battle really has been psychological warfare. And that's exactly the way the enemy comes against you and I. Most of the battles that we fight in our lives is psychological warfare. It's in the mind. It's in the mind. And that's why 2 Corinthians 10 tells us we don't war against the flesh. We don't walk in the flesh. We don't war against the flesh. For our weapons, they're mighty through God. They're not carnal. They're spiritual. And they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. They're mighty to the casting down of arguments. So there's strongholds that needs to come down. There's arguments of the enemy against us, and they cast down the argument. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, the knowledge that God will deliver, the knowledge that God can deliver, the knowledge that God does love me, all those lies of the enemy come to us in our minds. Our weapons cast those down, and it brings every thought into captivity to what? The obedience of Christ. The battle is in our mind against the knowledge of God. That's what our battle is. Your battle, my battle. It's everyone's battle is against the knowledge of God. This is exactly what we're seeing take place for Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. Is exactly what takes place for you and I. He comes the same way, giving us false promises. If we'll just surrender to him, lies, causing confusion, causing us to question God, and then assaulting us with all sorts of accusation and false knowledge and causing us to question who God is, his character, his power, that he really loves us, that he can help us. Verse 14 of chapter 19, and Hezekiah received the letter in the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I love it. Hezekiah brings his problems where? To the Lord in prayer. How often do we sit at the table, we're writing out the checks and doing our bills, and we just throw our head on the table and go, I don't know how this is going to happen. That's when we need to just lift that up to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to happen, but I'm going to bring this to you in prayer. Do we do that? Do we look at our checkbook and say, you know what? This is just not balancing. This is not making sense. At that crucial moment, it's important that we bring that need to the Lord in prayer. Bring that to the Lord in prayer. He wants to hear. That's what Hezekiah did. Now, he could have done a lot of other things. He could have brought it to his leaders. He could have strategized. He could have thought about it. He could have fretted about it. But instead, he brings it right to the house of the Lord and says, I'm focusing right here on prayer. Key point, Hezekiah turned his cares into prayers. He turned his cares into prayers. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then it says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, it will surround your heart. Wow. Surrounds our heart and our minds. That's a peace that passes understanding. Amen? The peace of God and the protection and the power of God is going to surround the people of God. We're going to stop right there. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that when everything seems out of control in our world, in our nation, in our state, in our lives, in our families, Lord, you have everything in complete control. You are never out of control. It's never out of your control. And Lord, help us, teach us to be able to trust you to do miraculous things in our lives. Lord, I pray for any and all of us, Lord, that are facing the battle of the lies of the enemy and the assaults of the enemy against our mind that tells us things that are wrong about you, that lies to us and gives us false promises of peace if we will surrender and give in to his lies. Lord, we make a choice today. We stand firm upon you, and we will trust in you, and we will trust in our God. We don't know where deliverance is going to come. We've stopped the story short in the middle of chapter 19. We don't know how that chapter ends. But Lord, we can trust in you. You are faithful. You are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.